I thought perchance we'd just kind of go through this as a maybe a bit of a lab, you know, on how to kind of find or make your way through God's Word. And so as we have the readings before us this morning, the way these are structured is that the gospel reading is seen as the foundation, the first reading on which the other two readings are assembled. And the intent here is to show how the Old Testament, the New Testament are related. In one sense, the New Testament being hidden in the Old Testament being fully revealed in the New, and the two kind of serving and feeding one another in this sense. And then the epistle reading in between, as much as it tends to kind of read through each epistle sequentially, kind of picking out the high points and yet hopefully connecting something of the theme of the epistle reading to the gospel in the Old Testament, although not always or not, you know, necessarily. So I'd like to explore that with you today. So as we go through this, we see, are looking for patterns, at least I do. I see here the pattern. You have heard that it was said long ago, verse 21, and again in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, 31, it has been said, and again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. And then the following that introductory phrase, but I tell you, and again in 22 and 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks, in 32, but I tell you that anyone who divorces, and 34, but I tell you that anyone who swears an oath at all. And so we have here Jesus bringing new insight, perhaps we might even say new interpretation, to some old familiar words. And perhaps with that, wonder, you know, what has happened between the giving of the word in its initial context, which does take us to the Deuteronomy reading in the giving of the law, excuse me, and the people's reception of the law, recalling that as God gave the commandments or these words, these 10 words to his people, they received them with a sense of gratitude and commitment. Yeah, you know, we affirm we will keep all the decrees, all the words that you have declared to us. It's essentially the voice and the spirit of the congregation in reception, the community in reception of the word of God given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. So something has happened here between we receive, we affirm, and to the moment here when Jesus comes to the context of the people of God in New Testament times. And so as we kind of go through the readings, we kind of look for patterns, look for repetition, and perhaps look for some parallels. But then beyond that, we're also looking into the context in which the words are given. So in Deuteronomy, the context there is, you know, the broader sense of the Exodus moment having taken place. That is God providing redemption, release for his people from Egypt. This is the crossing of the Red Sea moment and then revealing himself further on Mount Sinai. And so that's kind of the broader historical context here in the New Testament is the coming of Jesus into the moment, but the kingdom of heaven is near is kind of the message here. And so he's proclaiming something of imminence and importance for people to comprehend. And so this something here of the familiar becoming contemptible or the familiar becoming obscure in people's lives. And also kind of a blurring of the, let's call it the heart of the message. So the first there, you shall not commit murder, and Jesus kind of amplifies this. If you are angry, if you are hateful towards another, if you exclaim to them some kind of derogatory comment which demeans their character or their humanity or their very being as an individual. You are worthy of judgment, and the connection here is a judgment in the court, the judgment of the village leaders, but also in the big eternal judgment kind of moment. And so as we go through these, you have heard, but I tell you kind of things, comes then this theme of orienting us away from simply the culture or the moment in time to stepping back and seeing the broad significance of the moment in eternity. And so this is really highlighted here in the reference to if you are there to present your offering for a sin. And there, you know, recall. So we have to kind of then step back in time and walk with the individual into or through that moment. And that is to say that the individual is bringing their sacrificial animal with them. They are walking through the village, through Jerusalem, with their sacrificial animal with them. Right away, if you see somebody in that mode and manner of life, what goes on in your head? Something's gone wrong with that dude. All right? That person has committed something. So right away, before you even get to the priest, the community is kind of alert to something going on by virtue of the fact that you are walking through the city with your sacrificial animal in tow. And then you arrive, you know, through the outer gates and so on, you arrive finally in the presence of the priest, and there you confess before him my sin. I have dishonored God in this way. I have dishonored my family, my neighbor, myself, my community in this way. And the individual presses the hand down upon the head of the sacrificial animal. There is a sense of transference. My sin on the head of this animal. And then the priest takes it for the sacrifice. I understand some to say that it's the responsibility of the confessor to draw the blood from that animal. If, perchance, the individual confessing their sin has not made any amends with the individual he has harmed, has not made the appropriate effort to set things right, guess what the value of that sacrifice, that animal, is? And all that has transpired so far? Naught, zero, nothing. It is worth nothing. In fact, if the moment takes place and the realization is that you have not made amends, that animal must be taken out of the city, basically to Gehenna, which is also translated as hell in a way, but to the junk pit, to the place where all the refuse is tossed. That sacrifice amounts to nothing. The individual is firmly, squarely required to make things right before coming before God. And that's the reference that Jesus is making. If you're coming to the altar and you have not made things right before men, turn around and go take care of it, because there is nothing that you can accomplish here that will substitute for the making right with your fellow man. That's the value that scriptures are conveying. So in a sense, we are seeing the heart of things right away, aren't we? Look then to the Deuteronomy reading. And we'll just kind of walk through this. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And so here again, we could see something of a parallel. Life and prosperity, death and destruction. The obedience of the people of God is attached to life and prosperity. The disobedience is attached to death and destruction. I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. So here we have a kind of typical biblical trinity. Three things: to love the Lord, to walk in obedience, and to keep his commands. And then within the commands, we have a trinity again: commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. So hold that, and then walk on down to verse 20, at the end of 19. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. So the Trinity there returns: love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if we had kind of an open-ended morning, we could explore the significance of the life of Abraham, the significance of the life of Isaac, and the significance of the life of Jacob, because each of these three names is kind of conveying to us substance of God's relationship with his people. And that I invite you to, you know, that study and that exploration. What would be a concise way of summing the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that when I hear these words, they convey to me substance as opposed to simply names on a page. But we see here a pattern of that repeats: loving the Lord, walking in obedience or listening to his voice, keeping his commandments or holding fast to him. Why do you suppose it is that love precedes the other two in both cases? So if we back off and ask ourselves, is it possible to keep the commands of the Lord in a civil sense? You know, I'm not talking about a righteous sense of before God, but is it possible to keep the commandments of the Lord in a civil sense? And we'd probably nod our heads and say, yeah, there are good people out there who are, you know, living their life in this good kind of way of self-restraint and moderation in things and so on, and not, you know, being caught up in indulgence and excess and what have you. And say, yes, are there people who perhaps in a civil sense walk in the way, you know, in a way that their lives from the outside look good? And again, we'd nod our head and say, yeah, I could probably find some of those, and maybe even I'm one of them, you know, kind of moment. But when it comes to loving the Lord, here we have the fuller biblical expression of love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, your mind, with the entirety of your being. That is to say, God is front and center focus of my life in a way that from morning, opening of my eyes to the closing of them at the end of the day, this is my voice, my thought, my consumption, this is my identity is all wrapped up in this loving the Lord, loving God, and with that then consequently loving my neighbors as well. Am I exuding, you know, this reality of my love for God and my love for neighbor? Can you do that even in a civil sense on your own? I would say not. No. And so at the heart of this then is the core of this, forgive me, is the essential connection to our hearts in relation with God. Now here I draw on one of my favorite passages. It reads, above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Well, around us we have people who guard their keeping of the commandments. Around us, we have people who guard their walking in the way. But where are the hearts? Sometimes completely consumed with the appearance of my keeping the commandments. Sometimes completely consumed with how do I look, walking in the way, but full of pride. So when Jesus is speaking to his moment of, but I tell you, I think reminds us of something that happens in our communities in the news. And that is, when we hear about a school shooting or something of that nature, we're inclined to think, oh, that's way over there. That's far, far away. When you hear about some other kind of, you know, inflammatory news moment in which a person's pattern of life or what they have been known for suddenly completely falls from the sky, Jesus is telling us, you may be inclined to think that murder and adultery and all these things are way out there in terms of their damage or their harm. What I'm telling you is, look closely in the mirror. It's in your hearts, dear friends, this moment. For each of those moments in which we look to the news involves simply the snap of a finger. Something just happens. Something just tips the scales, the balance, and the crime, the sin, the offense, the breaking of the vow, the breaking of the word, the oath, suddenly that moment just happens in a way that we hear things like afterwards, I don't know what came over me. It didn't mean anything. It was just a slip kind of stuff. And so Jesus is drawing us to look and to know our hearts, but here's the essential moment, to know our hearts in relation to him. For the commandments, he says, when I command you to love me, he is saying effectively, remember how I have loved you. Remember how I have redeemed you from Egypt and all that slavery business. And the application in the New Testament, remember how I have redeemed you from your slavery to sin in all that brokenness by virtue of the cross, by virtue of my son, by virtue of his life, his blood, by virtue of your pressing your hand upon his head to convey your sins to the very Lamb of God for the forgiveness of your sin. And there is the moment of saying, oh, dear God, how I know you love me. And love can only but be the reflective response. And so the epistle reading speaks of our being co-workers with God. A seemingly completely, tangential kind of motif, a reality. But what I read is, one plants and another sows, but it is God who gives the growth. And the outcome of that is simply to say, God needs people to sow, and God needs people to water that he may give the growth. Our sowing is an expression of saying, here's how you have loved me, dear Lord, and here's how I love you back. So I plant a seed of love into someone's heart or soul or mind. Or somebody else has planted that seed, and I see it, and I say, here, let me pour a little water onto this seed, that it might receive the nurture and sprout and grow to the glory of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. Finding out how something works can be a matter of taking it apart piece by piece. But frankly, that's the easy part. I always have trouble putting it all back together. And here is the moment of taking things apart in Scripture and standing before God and asking, Lord, how do all of these come together in your wisdom and your will? And that, dear friends, is simply a matter of waiting upon the Lord. Waiting. So I haven't answered all the questions I've asked today, because I invite you into the study. I invite you into the taking apart. I invite you into the effort to put it all together. I invite you into the effort, the moment of waiting upon the Lord. That is where our hearts are connected with our God, trusting, waiting upon Him in all things. And He indeed is worthy of our trust and our wait. God bless you. God keep you in His faith. In Jesus' name, amen.